I thought in this second session I might actually speak about Pilgrim's Progress itself. Remember that I told you earlier that Bunyan wrote over 60 different volumes, some of which are, of course, hugely important and significant. I'm sure we're all familiar with Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and but there were treatises, some of which now are once again very important. He wrote, for example, a marvelous treatise on imputation. Some of you know that the doctrine of imputation is again under fire in our own time, and Bunyan's little treatment of imputation, it's not a scholarly treatment of it, of course. It's not of the nature and order, say, of John Owen's, but it is very important. And he also has a treatment on justification, about 100 pages or so on the doctrine of justification. Well, Pilgrim's Progress. One of the features, of course, of Pilgrim's Progress, and let me get us, and you've got to be honest now, you're at a seminary, so you have to be honest. Who has read all of Pilgrim's Progress parts 1 and 2? Who has not read part 2? Who has read Pilgrim's Progress part 1 more than once? Who reads it every year? I was expecting you. I'd be disappointed if you didn't say that. I have tried to read Pilgrim's Progress part 1 and now part 2 also every year. I'm not sure I can honestly say that I've done that, but every time I read it, I see something new in it. Or perhaps it's not just new, it's the reaffirmation of Bible truths that I've grown to love and see as central. One of which, of course, is the doctrine of conversion. And in part one of Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, leaving, of course, Christiana, who is unnamed at that point, leaving his wife and children behind in the city of destruction, putting his fingers, you remember, in his ears, and marching forward at the behest of evangelist towards not the sepulchre, because he cannot see the sepulchre. Remember, evangelist asks him, do you see yon sepulchre? And he can't see it. And instead, evangelist says, do you see yon wicket gate? Which he does. And he heads in the direction of the wicket gate. Now, I have to say, the first time I read wicket gate, I read it as wicked gate, and it confused me enormously. And I suppose that your average person in the street has no idea what a wicket gate actually is. And, of course, it's a narrow gate, which is the point of the thing. And it's taken, of course, directly from Jesus' metaphor in the Gospels, that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So the wicket gate is a narrow entrance to the way of life. But one of the difficulties in Bunyan's, well, let me use the word soteriology, but I mean the application of redemption. We're familiar in theology with what we sometimes call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, that God predestines, of course, and calls and faith and repentance and that God regenerates first, and then there's the exercise of faith and repentance and assurance and justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and so on. All of that, Bunyan is describing, of course, in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. But why does it take so long for Christian to lose his burden? Well, I want to think about that for a second. I want you to think about that for a second. And if you were writing Pilgrim's Progress, at what point would you have put in the story that Christian loses his burden? Now, in a day and age of easy believism and decisionism, where conviction of sin is minimal, and the motivations for coming to Jesus are in order to improve one's life, or to health and wealth, or gab it and grab it. Pilgrim's Progress is counterintuitive. You understand? There is no reason in this wide world why decisionists, and I'm speaking of 95% of evangelical Christianity, should like Pilgrim's Progress. Now, some of them do, and they need to ask themselves, is what they're reading in Pilgrim's Progress remotely like what they're hearing in church on Sunday? Or for that matter, what they believe themselves? Because Pilgrim's Progress is a tract against easy believism. It's actually a tract that even Reformed and Orthodox Calvinists may have some problems with. Spurgeon had a problem with it. Now, if you want to question Spurgeon's Calvinistic credentials, I mean, go ahead. I wish you well, but you're not going to get very far. I mean, there's no questioning Spurgeon's Calvinistic credentials, but he did criticize Bunyan for taking too long to get Christian converted. He has a famous sermon in which he addresses this issue. And according to Bunyan, and whether this is true or whether this is just, you know, his rhetoric in the pulpit, but he had spoken to some common lady of the street, and who apparently knew Pilgrim's Progress, and she had said to him, you know, if she was writing Pilgrim's Progress, she'd have got Christian converted a lot sooner than Bunyan did. Bunyan, of course, is wrestling partly with autobiography. Bunyan struggled for 3 years, and possibly a little longer, with conviction of sin, with the whole issue of assurance. When was Christian converted? Well, of course, the right answer to that question is, it depends what you mean by conversion. Was Christian converted when he entered the wicket gate? Or was he converted when he lost his burden at the sepulchre? You know, was he a believer? Was he forgiven? Was he justified before the sepulchre or after the sepulchre? Was the sepulchre his regeneration, or was the sepulchre his assurance? Was it assurance that he received? Well, some of you, of course, will be thinking of well-known biographies of others with whom there is a similar issue. John Owen, for example. When John Owen is struggling with his sin, and he goes to hear a very famous preacher in London, preach. And as I recall, the famous preacher wasn't there, and someone else is preaching, a bit like Spurgeon's own conversion on that snowy night in January. And Owen receives, well, what? Is he converted, or does he receive assurance? You know, was he convert? Is it, because our confession speaks, doesn't it, that it is possible to be a believer but have no assurance. Now, of course, that's antithetical to decisionism. How can you possibly be a Christian and not have assurance? The whole point of decisionism is that the decision is the assurance. And you give, you know, Protestant absolution. You quote 1 John and say, never doubt this ever again, no matter what happens. Well, Bunyan will force us into thinking about this whole issue of conviction of sin. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below it, in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. It's a marvelous description from somebody who has no education. The cross, Luther once said, puts everything to the test. It's at the cross that Christian finally loses his burden. He will still struggle with sin after this, but from this point on, his relationship to sin is different. There is no burden anymore. It is gone. It rolls away into the sepulchre, never to be seen again. Something decisive takes place here that changes Christian forever. The problem, as we've been pointing out, is that evangelist did not point him here in the first place. The reason for that was that from the city of destruction, Christian couldn't see the cross or the sepulchre. Instead, evangelist had pointed him in the direction of the wicket gate. It seems to me that it's perfectly possible that Christian was actually converted at the wicket gate. Remember, he knocked earnestly at the door of the gate and help pulled him in. The problem is that he still retained his burden. He was taken, you remember, first of all, to the, well, I say slough, and you say slough. I'd never heard slough till I came to America. But sorry if we're not confused here. Let me use the word slough, but if I slip into slough, you understand what I mean. He was taken to the slough of despond, or despond. You accent your syllables strangely here. And then, having refused to climb the steep hill to the village called Morality to meet Mr. Legality, he was taken instead to the House of Interpreter to see seven things, including, who will ever forget it? The man in the iron cage. Just allow yourself to think about that image of this man who's looking to the ground, who cannot lift his face, who had left off his perseverance and was in this iron cage and could not get out. And it is, of course, a depiction of Hebrews 6. Having once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and so on, that if he fall away, it is impossible for him to be renewed again unto repentance. Lloyd-Jones said in one place, and I thought it was in Preachers and Preaching until I went to look for it the other day and couldn't find it in there, so I'm not sure where he says this. And if you know, please tell me. Lloyd-Jones says somewhere that text, Hebrews 6, was pastorally the most difficult text he had encountered in his entire ministry. That people were troubled by it. Now, you understand, it's only Calvinists who are troubled by Hebrews 6. I mean, if you believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and actually we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is an entirely different thing, but it's often interpreted as being the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. We call it eternal security. When, in fact, the emphasis of Scripture is not so much eternal security, but that we are secure through our perseverance. God-given perseverance, Spirit-enabled perseverance, but perseverance still. For Calvinists, Hebrews 6 is a problem, pastoral problem. And Bunyan, as a Calvinist, as a Puritan Calvinist, puts Hebrews 6 and the possibility, well, I told you the story of Jane. I couldn't begin to tell you how often my wife and I think about Jane. I can't exaggerate to you how zealous a Christian she was. I use the word Christian in the same way that the Bible uses it, phenomenologically, that is. According to that which we saw, according to that which we perceived, she was a Christian, but she fell away. So the answer to the question, can Christians fall away? The answer is, of course. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present evil world. Is that a denial of the preservation of the saints? Not at all. She wasn't a true saint, perhaps. And perhaps she might return. As the years go by, it's much more difficult to believe that. But the man in the iron cage. And remember, he's shown this before he loses his burden at the sepulchre. Now, if you believe that Christian is actually converted at the sepulchre, and I'm not going to rob you of our friendship if you do that, because it's perfectly possible to interpret Bunyan that way. There is a problem here. Then what you have is, well, let me use the bad word. Can I use this word in this room? Preparationism. If you don't like Puritans, you throw in the word preparationism. I mean, people who don't like Puritanism and people who don't like Calvinism and Calvinistic preaching, if you want to ridicule it, you throw in an epithet like preparationism, meaning it's something bad. That there are some things that need to occur before you can believe. Well, I'm testing you now. I'm pushing it. I'm stretching it a little. But let me get back to my lecture here. I want to sow those thoughts in your head, but let me address it more properly. The issue that we're talking about here is complex. We could spend several hours commenting upon it. It's a point that has troubled the church more than once. The marrow controversy. 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 No, it's controversy, but the marrow, I've forgotten which way you say it now, but the marrow controversy, who's never heard of the marrow controversy? Just a few of you. All of you students and ministers, of course, are well familiar, and especially Presbyterians, are well familiar with the marrow controversy, the controversy in the Church of Scotland in the 1720s that was spawned by the republication of a book that actually appeared 100 years before that, during the time of John Bunyan. During the time of the Westminster Assembly, the Marrow of Modern Divinity, written under the pseudonym, well, it was written, it just had EF, which we think is Edwin Fisher. It was republished in the 1720s in a different context in Scotland. Spawned the so-called Ochterarder Creed. You're going up for ordination and you're being asked this question. Now, careful, because it has a double negative. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. It's a double-edged sword, do you understand? Which side of the Ochterarder Creed are you going to come down on? And your ordination depends on it, as to how you're going to answer that question. Are you saying that there are certain things that you must do before you come to Christ? Because if you say that, it looks and sounds as though you might be denying salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That there are some things that you must do before you can believe in Jesus Christ. But then you turn around and you say, but before I can believe in Jesus Christ, I need to know why it is I am believing in Jesus Christ. What am I believing in Jesus Christ for? For my sin, you say. But how much of my sin do I need to know before I come to Jesus Christ? How much conviction of sin do I need to have before I come to Jesus Christ? And at the back of it for Bunyan is the issue, of course, of easy believism. Bunyan was deeply troubled by what he saw and what we might today call easy believism in his own day. Becoming a Christian is more than simply affirming a few pointed questions. There's a difference between affirming something in one's head and in one's heart. And folk like Bunyan were concerned that if you produced a Christian falsely, you created something that was actually very troublesome indeed. What the Puritans called gospel hypocrites. People who thought they were converted when they weren't. And they were the most difficult people to deal with. Most of evangelicalism, perhaps. And secondly, not just the issue of easy believism, but the issue of assurance. One of the things that Bunyan is trying to show us is no doubt autobiographical, trying to describe what he himself had experienced, namely, that having heard some godly women speak of the things of God and rebuked him for his own bad language, Bunyan spent over a year, and possibly longer, in a state of conviction. Knowing the way of salvation, but unsure whether God would accept him or not. Now, in such a condition, it's always difficult to know for certain whether a true work of grace has already taken place or not. I think what we have here is a classic case of a Puritan doctrine of assurance. It's one thing to know the way of salvation and another to know that you have taken that way. It's one thing to believe and another to know that you have believed. In Bunyan's allegory, three shining ones come to Christian. The first says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." The second takes away his rags and gives him a fresh suit of clothes. The third places a mark on his forehead and gives him a roll with a seal on it. It's later described as the assurance of his life and acceptance at the desired haven. Now, three things, it seems to me, that Bunyan is telling us. Firstly, that the burden of sin is lifted at Calvary. But by having the burden removed at the cross, Bunyan is making the cross of Christ central to salvation and our experience of it. That's why Paul can say, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But Paul isn't merely thinking of the physical act of crucifixion. It's a strange thing, isn't it, to glory in a means of execution. It would be like glorying in a syringe or an electric chair. His glorying, not so much in the cross itself as a means of execution, but in what the cross signifies. Redemption. Propitiation. Substitution. Satisfaction. A great exchange takes place at Calvary. It's fascinating just to focus in on this event of losing the burden at the sepulchre. Because Bunyan implies a picture of a change of clothes. Recalling, of course, I think 2 Corinthians 5. The shining ones, at least the second shining one, says that he takes away his rags and gives him a fresh suit of clothes. Now, of course, Bunyan is talking about imputed righteousness. The doctrine of imputed righteousness. And behind it, for Bunyan, is, of course, a reformed understanding of the doctrine of justification. It's where Pilgrim's Progress has much to say to us again in terms of, say, the new perspective on Paul, denying, as it does, among other things, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What had influenced Luther, Bunyan, more than perhaps John Gifford, his pastor, was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. Bunyan devoured Luther's commentary on Galatians. It was one of the books that he kept with him all of his life. It was perhaps one of the few books that Bunyan, in fact, mastered. In many ways, Bunyan is Luther come to life again in the 17th century. What had Luther said about justification? That it is the article of the standing or falling of the church. And it was a key issue in the 1640s. It might surprise you to learn just how controversial imputed righteousness was in the 1640s. I believe the Westminster Confession teaches the doctrine of imputed righteousness, but it doesn't do so clearly. It doesn't do so with the clarity, say, of the Savoy Declaration, of the Congregationalist Church. The declaration, for example, that John Owen was the principal author of. It doesn't do so as clearly as the 1689 Baptist Confession does. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back into the Westminster Confession and Catechisms on imputed righteousness. I believe with all of my heart that imputed righteousness, that justification consists in two aspects here. Not just the washing away of my sins, but also the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I believe our standards teach that. But there were divines who did not think that. And it is a point of controversy in the 1640s. And Bunyan is very clearly in Pilgrim's Progress affirming the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, there are some high-powered discussions of this issue taking place just at the time of John Bunyan. And it remains to be seen whether Bunyan had read them, of course, when it's not possible, I think, now to ascertain whether Bunyan had actually read, say, what John Owen had written in his massive treatment on justification, perhaps one of the best treatments on justification, apart maybe from William Cunningham's treatment of justification. I think that Owen's treatment of justification in Volume 5 is one of the most important treatments of justification that's ever been written. Whether Bunyan had read it, I have no means of knowing, or whether he had read, say, what Richard Baxter had taught, and it might be possible that Bunyan may have been aware of some of the things that Richard Baxter had written, and Richard Baxter has certain antinomian leanings in his theology, and some have accused Bunyan of having certain antinomian leanings in his theology too. But here in Pilgrim's Progress, this clear depiction of justification, and especially the great exchange, my sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. But then, assurance. Or is it assurance? I come back to the question again. Why did Bunyan take so long to get Christian to lose his burden? I mean, isn't conversion meant to be a simple thing? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Isn't that all that there is to it? Isn't it just that you sign a card affirming that Jesus is your Savior? Why does Bunyan take so long to get Christian converted? You're a third of the way through the book and the man isn't converted yet. I think it has so much to teach us in our own time about the issue of easy believism. Bunyan is describing for us the need to be absolutely sure of why it is we're coming to Jesus Christ. And in order for that to take place, there has to be this conviction of sin. Now here's the question. And it's a more difficult question than at first it might appear to be. How much conviction of sin do you need to come to Jesus Christ? Now, think about that for a minute. Because you are setting up an impediment to coming to Christ. You're setting up a criterion that looks, from one point of view, as though it is a denial of salvation by grace alone. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For the Puritans, gospel hypocrisy the human production of Christian profession, made too soon, made too easy, made without sufficient realization of the sin with which God is angry, and the extent of that sin, made people like Bunyan and Puritans like him, perhaps, at least in Spurgeon's eyes, to verge on the other extreme. That there must be this tangible conviction of sin. Now, you know, of course, and again, it would be interesting to know whether Bunyan was aware of it, in the 1630s, for example, following the Mayflower, the first Puritans in New England, Richard Hooker, for example, and others, in New England, were, in the eyes of some, thoroughgoing, card-carrying preparationists. Some of you might be well aware of New England Puritanism's penchant for producing charts. I see in your library you have Bunyan's Order of Salvation. It's on you have a small copy of it in where the bagels are. On the wall, it's framed there. If you didn't see it when you came in, go and have a look at it. I have one that's maybe 10 times the size of that. It's blown up. It's on my wall. I do a class on it. And if you've never looked and studied that, some of you might be familiar with William Perkins. His way of salvation, his order of salutis. He has a chart. Perkins was the systematic theology professor, if you like, at Cambridge around the 1600s. any Puritan who had gone to Cambridge to study, and that was most of the Westminster divines, for example, had studied under, if not personally, but under the influence of William Perkins. And William Perkins was a thorough-going supra-lapsarian. Now, that's an issue we definitely don't have time to go into this morning. Putting, of course, enormous emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the prioritization of that sovereignty in terms of the decree as to who would be saved and who would be damned. And if you look at the order of salvation in Perkins' chart, you will see that one of the things that he does is to give an enormous emphasis for the need for conviction of sin. Now, let's think about this for a few minutes. Assurance is one of the issue of assurance. How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I be sure that I'm a child of God? Assurance is really only a problem for Calvinists. Right? Easy believism doesn't have a problem with assurance. It's Calvinists who have a problem with assurance. That's why chapter 19? Where are my theologians? 19? Of the confession on assurance. Or is it 18? My mind's gone blank. Chapter on assurance in the confession. 18 or 19. I should know this. This is terrible. Anyway, the chapter on assurance in the Westminster Confession is one of the most extraordinary chapters of precision, of pastoral insight that you'll find anywhere. But you see, the issue of assurance arises because of several things. One, the emphasis upon the law, and the emphasis upon what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, who preaches law? Who preaches the Ten Commandments? Who preaches the necessity for obedience as a mark of saving faith? Well, not easy believism, because you can be a Christian in easy believism and not have Jesus as your Lord. So you can live like the devil. Not the antinomians of the 1640s, of which there were many. It's not a problem to them. But if you are preaching and teaching Calvin's third use of the law, namely the law as an indicator and a summary of the Christian life, and without which you cannot have assurance that you're a child of God, unless you're walking in the ways of God. For those who are preaching, like Bunyan, the third use of the law, now, there are some issues with Bunyan here, I'm aware of that, and won't go into that now, but let me speak generally. Those who, like Bunyan, are preaching a Westminsterian doctrine of the marks of saving faith, as the New England Puritans were. Before you can have assurance that you're a Christian, there need to be certain marks. Do you love God? Do you love the Bible? Do you love the Lord's Day? How can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, do you love the people of God? Do you love going to the means of grace? Do you love reading the scriptures? Now, you understand that's a two-edged sword, because that can be turned back upon you and say, well, these are the qualifications for saving grace. And those who don't like it, of course, give it a label, and they say preparationism. Bad, nasty. It's why we don't like the Puritans. Well, Bunyan is unapologetic here. Bunyan is giving you the paradigm of conversion. And it's a paradigm which has this extended period where either he is under conviction and not converted, or he's converted but he doesn't have assurance. Now, he makes it clearer in part two, when he makes a comment back on part one. Because if you think this is a problem that I've conjured up this morning, and you say, well, I've read Pilgrim's Progress and I never saw that problem. And that's what I don't like about preachers like you. Because now every time I read it, there's going to be a problem here. This problem arose immediately after its publication in 1678. So that 6 years later, when he wrote part two, into the allegory, he asserts a comment about part one, saying, in effect, that Christian was actually converted when he entered the wicket gate, but he didn't get assurance until he got to the sepulchre. And therefore, I think Spurgeon was wrong in criticizing Bunyan at that point. You know, why am I raising all of these issues? I'm raising them because Pilgrim's Progress is like, it's like a systematic theology, all in one. It's going to force you to think about categories of truth. It's going to force you to think about the relationship between faith and repentance and conviction of sin and assurance. It's going to force you to ask questions about what are the marks of saving faith. And for Bunyan, one of them is a conviction of sin. And if you ask Bunyan, how much conviction do you need? I think he would answer, as much as it will drive you to Christ. No more and no less. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, I put to you, makes Pilgrim's Progress counterintuitive in today's evangelical world. And you understand how Calvinistic and how Puritan a book Pilgrim's Progress actually is. We've reached 10:30 and there were to be questions, and you, sir, had a question.
I wonder if John Bunyan's work had any influence on the founding fathers of America.
No, because on the founding fathers?
Yes.
Not if the founding fathers were in the 1600s or the 1620s or 30s, of course, because it wasn't actually published until 1678. It certainly had, I mean, the theology that lies behind the Pilgrim's Progress, I think it's the other way around. I think the Pilgrim Fathers had a profound influence on Pilgrim's Progress. And I certainly think that Pilgrim's Progress had a profound impact on aspects of the Great Awakening and the theology, say, of somebody like George Whitefield. And part of the debate between Whitefield and Wesley, for example, in the 18th century are issues that actually emerge out of Pilgrim's Progress. And there is no doubt that both Wesley and Whitefield were more than familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. It was a best-selling volume in their time, as it is today. And let me just say, in case I forget to say it, you know, you Bunyan groupies, and you're my kind of people, you have a solemn duty to make it known. Because I'm terrified that there is a generation coming that will never read Pilgrim's Progress. For example, I don't think it ought to be allowed that you can graduate from a seminary and not having read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, every minister should have at least read Pilgrim's Progress. But more than that, if it has served as a classic for almost 350 years, you know, we've got such a duty to make sure that the coming generation falls in love with Pilgrim's Progress. And what this lady is doing in the frontier with the horse trail is wonderful, absolutely wonderful, in an age that doesn't read, to get Pilgrim's Progress at least known again. And I think I'm just amazed by people who read Pilgrim's Progress for the first time. It's like for some of them, as if they've never read a good book before. You know, in an age that's given to the genre of fantasy, Prince Caspian. Do you watch movies? Do our peace watch movies? Yes, surely. I'm not creating a faux pas here, am I? I haven't seen the first one yet, the C.S. Lewis thing, the Narnia Chronicles. I never even saw the first one, but I understand Prince Caspian came out last night, so if there are bleary-eyed 12 o'clock first viewing folk in our audience this morning, I understand. And a dear friend of mine went to the 12 o'clock showing in Greenville, South Carolina last night. And he was going to write to me today and tell me what it was like. But in an age that is given to fantasy literature like Lord of the Rings and so on, well, Pilgrim's Progress ought to be right there. I mean, it's a genre that ought to be appealing. Now, the language is old-fashioned and so on, and there are wonderful modern translations and renditions of Pilgrim's Progress and absolutely exquisite children's versions of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian Focus Publications, for example, have produced absolutely exquisite volumes for children with beautiful, beautiful photographs. But if you don't want these old copies of Pilgrim's Progress, send them my way, because I'll have them.